Well, good morning. It is a joy to be here and in our corporate setting of worship to open God's Word together, to study, to see what the Word of the Lord may be for us as a church community. Open up your Bibles, if you would, Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is where we'll be this Father's Day. As Dakota's mentioned, my name is Andy Wilkins. My wife and I, my wife Sarah, we've lived here in Enid for 15 years. I have three daughters, 15, 12, and 9. And before moving to Enid, in coming to Enid, it was part of our serving at Oklahoma Baptist Churches. So I'd served at the first church that I'd been at for 8 years and then came here to serve at Emmanuel as a youth pastor. Currently, I get to serve the Lord vocationally as the headmaster at Oklahoma Bible Academy here for our community. Our family continues to belong to Emmanuel, and we serve in a variety of different capacities. One of the roles that I really enjoyed fulfilling when I was on the church side of ministry was to serve on the Falls Creek program team for the state of Oklahoma. And during those years, I really grew to appreciate churches that had a legacy and a heritage and an investment at Falls Creek and the commitment that that takes so that the unique blessing that we have in Oklahoma for our students can exist. There's nothing, anything remotely like it in any of the other states. And so thank you, First Baptist, for your legacy and heritage there. It is a blessing. Emmanuel will use your cabin later on in the summer, so thank you for that investment. It's a blessing to your sister church here in our community. I remember in one of my services on a committee for the Oklahoma Baptist, we had to read a history of Oklahoma Baptist, and I'd been going to Falls Creek since I was 12. I think I went 26 straight years in some capacity, and so I'm old enough to remember that there was a place called B.B. McKinney Chapel down at Falls Creek, and it was the place in the afternoon that had air conditioning. That was the important part whenever I was a middle school student at Falls Creek, and to find out that he is a part of the legacy and heritage of the faith community of First Baptist Enid was a neat thing to find out. So I'm excited for the students and how the Lord is going to use camp ministry to grow them over the next week. Are you familiar with the new term the last 4 or 5 years called parentamorphosis? It's a term that's been made popular by a series of commercials for Progressive Insurance, where Dr. Rick tries to keep young homeowners from becoming their parents. Progressive claims in their commercials that they can save you money by bundling your home and auto insurance, but it gives a disclaimer that it can't keep you from becoming your parents. They're funny because there's some truth to it. The older I get, students, I know you can't believe this right now, but the older you get, parentamorphosis is real. And you realize, wow, the powerful force of DNA, and you just can't stop it, and how that expresses itself in lots of different ways. On Memorial Day, my family gathered, and my potential future 10-year-old nephew asked me if my younger brother and I were twins. I said, no, but I'm what Ben, my younger brother, I'm what he will look like 6 years from now. My wife overheard and very jovially added that we both look just like our father and our grandfather as well. So happy Father's Day. This is an enormous time of celebration personally for me and my siblings. My father was a first-generation Christian, and I was the first of at least 4 generations from what I have been able to discuss with my grandfather, the first of 4 generations to be raised in a Christian home on the Wilkins side. my father's Christian faith transmission to myself and my five siblings was really strong and effective. Have you ever been in a really tense scenario and you were asked a loaded question? Where the question is posed to you as yes or no, and it's in either or, and whichever option you pick, it's going to be wrong, and one side is going to be happy, and the other side is going to be offended. But you're kind of seemingly forced into picking sides of a controversy. In Matthew chapter 22, that's the episode of Jesus' life where he finds himself. And so as we turn there, we're going to see Jesus in one of these loaded question situations. Now, we are at the end of Jesus' life where he's in his Passion Week, and he's been teaching in the temple. And he's a threat to everyone with any sort of authority because he's bringing people back to the heart of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to be God's people, to serve and live the way God had created to be. And so these group of people that are not really excited about their loss of influence have decided they were going to try and trap him and try and get him. So let's get into this story a little bit. Let's start. I actually want to start at the end and then work our way back. In verse 22, it says, this is the end of the episode. It says, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Okay, what happened that was amazing? What happened where the people that heard had the sense of awe and wonder and wow? What were they amazed by that the conversation stopped and they left and went on, realized it was done? So to get into the whole story, we got to look at the big picture of the context of Matthew and then get in, because that helps us understand what was amazing about what Jesus said. The story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the words and work, according to the apostle Matthew, who is the dramatically converted tax collector. That comes into play here in this episode, who wrote primarily for a Jewish audience, writing to portray Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to first century Jews. Of all the four Gospels, Matthew uses Old Testament quotes, allusions, and writes with an assumption that there is a comprehension of the Old Testament to his audience. The setting of this scene that ended with amazement, it's Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus had his 3 years of ministry on earth, but the majority of it has been in Galilee, but his reputation is very well known. And so we're kind of wondering at this point in the story of Jesus, how will he do in Jerusalem? How will he do with the authority structure that is around the temple and all the things that come along with temple processes and procedures? How will he do with the wealthy, the intellectual, the politically powerful people? How will he do where there's more of a Roman influence, as in the first century at the time of Jesus? Israel, Palestine, was ruled over and was a colony of the Roman Empire, as all of the Mediterranean world was at the time. It's Passover week, the most important historical event in the life of Israel, in the life of the Jewish faith. Passover was a celebration of God delivering the people from Egypt. They had been celebrating it for 1,000 years, and it was a reminder of the most incredible thing that God had done. He had delivered them from their bondage of their 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and then provided and cared for and had done the things, fought the battles for the people of Israel, and so they wouldn't forget, because we're all quite prone to forgetting, they have this annual week-long celebration as a reminder of what God had done. And so there was a significant crowd. It was crowded. The temple court was buzzing in Jerusalem. The political tension is high during Passover week because there's a sense of nationalism. There's a sense of this is who we are. Look what God has done in our past. But yet we still are not free as a nation because of Roman rule. So they find themselves in a parallel historical situation, and they're excited for a deliverer. Okay, so who were the they that were amazed in this passage? Jump up, and let's get into at the start of the story here. We're starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. We have got to minimize the influence of this new guy on the scenes. Jesus had just told parables the prior two chapters that recognized they were against the Pharisees. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Who's this people? We don't really talk about them that much. So we got two group of people that are going to try and get Jesus. They're going to play gotcha. We got the Pharisees, we got the Herodians. This is a scenario where nothing unites like a common enemy. The Pharisees, they were the most good Jews. They detested Roman occupation, and the reality was it was a continual reminder of their broken covenant with God, thus their obsession with keeping the law. Living in the consequences of their sin, Roman occupation was a continual presence of that. The taxes that they were having to pay in this scenario equaled their bondage. Now, the Herodians were a different group of people. The Herodians were a part of the people that were supportive of King Herod. King Herod was a vassal king. Okay, he was just appointed by the Roman governor, not a good Jew, although ethnically, partially Jewish. So he kind of knew the culture. And so he was really a liaison between Jewish culture and between the Roman emperor, the Caesar. But he played nice with Rome, and so he got to maintain his authority backed by them, whereas the Pharisees would have hated everything that he represented. But when you have a common enemy, you can get together and agree on a few things. So here they come, temple court, Jesus with these two different competing ideas coming to him. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And isn't that like wonderful? What would the people trying to play gotcha to you? What would they say about you? How would they loosen you up? How would they flatter you? How would they get to you where you would just speak your mind openly and freely and not be guarded? That's really what they're aiming at here. All of those things were really true about Jesus. So in some ways recognized it, but didn't want to embrace it. Verse 17, here's their question. Here's the question the two different competing groups got together to trap Jesus. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Actually, that's interesting to me. There's like, what is right? What is the right thing to do, okay? They frame this in a theological setting. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is the loaded question. This is the loaded yes or no question where if you answer either way, you lose. If you answer yes, then now you've supported the Roman occupation. You've supported the exile living that the people of God were in. You supported the conquering and the oversight that the people of God didn't get to be the people of God in accordance with the Old Testament, in the significance of God and his deliverance. But if you say no, you're leading an insurrection. And now the Jewish leaders have something to go and charge Jesus with. Verse 18, but Jesus knowing their evil intent. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? I know you don't actually really care about the right answer to this. Show me the coin. Here's Jesus' response. Here's what amazed them. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. Now, the toll tax, it was just like our coins that looked very, very similar. These are not uncommon. You can Google this and see them. They're in museums. If you're ever in D.C. at the Bible Museum, they're on display to see the first century denarius taxes. They are commonplace, to be honest with you. Frankly, I'm pretty sure you can buy one on Amazon that would be a legit first century denarius. So Jesus grabs one to show them and asks them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is on this? Whose face is on this coin? Whose signature is on this coin? Whose name, whose likeness? There's a really, really, the NIV translate the word portrait. It's the word icon, okay? And we understand that in our culture in terms of the word icon. It's the same word translated from the Hebrew into the Greek that would be used for whose image. Maybe some of your translations have that. Whose image is on this coin? That's Jesus' response back to them. That's the thing he wants them to realize before he gives them the answer. And whose inscription? The inscription on the denarius for Tiberius Caesar is really, really interesting. The coin used to pay the tax, the inscription was Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. You see the conflict for the Jewish person there? The Jew using the coin itself, it was an act of idolatry, and of course a reminder of Rome's authority. So if you were in Jesus' situation, how would you answer their loaded question? We see this if we put ourselves in the story with Jesus. Do you aggressively attack? Do you talk around and avoid answers and move on? Is your tendency in situations like me, maybe, a condescending sarcasm with the intent to humiliate the questioners? We don't see Jesus doing that at all. He brings them to the heart of their problem, and it's not what they asked about. So they reply back to Jesus' question, verse 21, if you're tracking with me in the episode. Verse 21, Caesar's, they replied, the obvious answer from the crowd. Then Jesus said back to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were not amazed by give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That was not the part that was amazing. The part that hit the Pharisees and the Herodians that left them in amazement and then to leave quietly was the part where he said, and give to God's what is God's. The simple yet complete, deeply true, left the questioners to go off in amazement. They didn't leave The translation of icon and likeness immediately took them back to their Hebrew theology, immediately back to Genesis chapter 1, where that image and that icon and that likeness that Jesus is pulling into them, that is because they know and he knows the doctrine of the image of God, that they as a people were created as image bearers. Are you seeing it now? That the people he was talking to were created in the image of God, and they knew and understood that, but they had forgot that as a core part of their being. And they thought their problem was an external problem with taxes. No, the problem was you were created in the image of God. And then the problem is all of us have lived out in our own way. Genesis chapter 3, where we've decided to trust in something other than God for our identity, for our belonging, and for our purpose. And we've given in to sin. And just like Adam and Eve, we have that temptation where we have marred and distorted the image of God-bearingness that we have. And so the problem isn't external. The problem is internal. And Jesus knows and recognizes it and reminds them of that. And so we give to God what is God's because that's us in our humanness. He takes them farther back, not the Exodus and their deliverance from Egypt, but he takes them back to creation, this doctrine of humanity, what is true about us as humans, the reality that we find answers to our deepest questions of life. Who am I? What is my purpose? Where do I belong? That God's sovereignty in earthly matters, even when we're forced to pay taxes to someone here on earth, that's not who we are as image bearers, but we live in this tension of the distorted image. We find ourselves living in such interesting culture times in regards to being God's image and likeness because our culture offers us a buffet of answers to these deep questions. And I'm afraid this buffet of options has created chaos where God's word offers clarity. See, because later on in that day in Jesus' life and with the crowds in the temple, later on in the day, a different group of people want to come and ask Jesus a question. They want to come and test him. And they ask him, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? We got this whole book of commandments. Which one's the most important? They had an answer for that. They wanted to see if Jesus had the same answer. And he says, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where they lived in a culture similar to us where we compartmentalized. We took pieces of life, we compartmentalized it. We say, okay, God, you have this. Okay, God, you have that. Okay, God, I'll give you this part of my life. I'll give you my Sunday morning. Okay, God, I'll give you this aspect of my life. But the image bearingness is a sense of all of us. And so when Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? It's to love God with all that we have. It's to love God with everything. With the core of our being. What we see in Jesus is Messiah is here to bring a better deliverance, not from a rival external king, but an internal rival king. Jesus was much more than a good teacher, and he answered them with much more than just some spiritual discerning sage. This was the image of God in full representation, the exact representation of whom God was pleased to have his fullness dwell. Do you see the amazing irony of the question and Jesus bringing them into the portrait and the image bearer and the ascription? The person they were asking was the full image bearer of God. He was God made flesh for us. Jesus' ultimate eternal hope of transformation from the inside out instead of a lesser or a temporary hope of an external transformation. The image of God is restored from its distorted image by the Son, by the distorted image, excuse me, by our sin, transformed by the Son, becoming more like our Heavenly Father, the one whose image we bear. So why should we be amazed today? I think it's a challenge for all of us in our culture for compartmentalized thinking and living. Parts of our lives that maybe even are broken by sin, we don't want to give to God. We don't want to render that back. It could relate to what money. It could relate to hobbies. It could relate to time. It could relate to sexuality, sexual expressions. It could relate to how we treat other humans. It could relate to politics, as this scenario does have involved. Our personal health, friends, retirement, all these other different compartmentalized areas, maybe we're withholding and we don't want to render. And what's amazing is that God says, give to God what is God's. And you are mine. Because you are bought with a price. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ, the covering and forgiveness of our sin that we sang about and celebrated earlier. I love the slogan at my alma mater, Oklahoma Baptist University, all of life, all for Jesus. The gospel of the image being restored permeates all of us. Church, we belong to God. We are His people. We bear His image. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our full restoration. And we live in a culture that worships the individual, independent self and not the God who's imprinted His image onto that self. We find ourselves in a culture that values personal happiness more than holiness. We value self-actualization instead of spirit actualization for God's glory. Our culture that values self-fulfillment instead of sacrificial love of others, where education's end game is about financial gain and not gaining a rich life that flourishes from God's kingdom perspective. We value comfort and convenience more than being a blessing and a servant. And so, what's the final challenge of this to us, the church? Give to God what is God's. All of you. And that's why they left in amazement. So may every time you use a physical U.S. currency with an image imprinted on it, may it remind you of your imprint of God, our Heavenly Father, on your life and the privilege of representing God and His Son's salvation to His creation. So this Father's Day, First Baptist Enid, how is your parentamorphosis? How's your becoming more and more like your Heavenly Father and His image and likeness and the Word of God that the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts? And not on stones of tablets, as Jeremiah prophesied. Bow with me. A couple of questions for you to reflect upon. First, do you need to become God's possession? Have you trusted Christ so that your distorted image bearing can be transformed? That starts by placing your faith and your trust that Jesus died to pay the consequences of your sin and your separation from God. You'll have an opportunity here in just a minute to come forward and talk to Pastor Weston and make that decision. Or maybe there's an area of your life that the Holy Spirit revealed this morning that you need to give to God. You know you have not given that. You're holding on to that. You're the king of that area, aspect, or part of you. If you need to come down and would like prayer, that opportunity is available. Father, today as we contemplate who we are, where we belong, and what our purpose is. God, and that is ultimately found in you. Father, may we recognize you as sovereign and the bridge of your Son allowed you to come and rescue and deliver and save us from not an external bondage, but an internal one. Father, as you do work by your Holy Spirit in your people's life, God, may folks respond how they need to. In Jesus' name, amen.